22 and down through 24. This is our springboard from which we have come the last 3 weeks. And we're looking at two priority commands of practical theology. And what do you think those two priority commands are? They're based upon this text, aorist tense, active voice. Now that's important. It says that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. Now, put off is aorist tense active voice. What does that mean? I've taught you what aorist tense and active voice means, but what does it mean? Have you learned it? Aorist tense is always translated in the English Bible in what way? Aorist tense is translated in our English Bible, past, present, future, past tense. So then we could translate this, you have put off. Active voice means what?
Put on.
Well, no, that's the other one is too. It's active voice means you do it. Passive voice means God did it. So this is talking about something we have done. Okay, active voice is very important when we understand and translate verbs. So this is aorist tense, otherwise it's punctiliar in tense. Otherwise, the point is that it doesn't necessarily refer to either past tense, present tense, or future. It is simply, in the English, something that's been done. So we are translating this that you have, active voice, you have put off the old man. Now that is a springboard. Then that's necessary to putting on the new man. You have put on, or as tense, active voice, put on the new man. So both of these things are the two major priority commands of practical theology. Otherwise, these are the enablers. We can't put on the new man, we can't have put on the new man if we have not put off the old man. They are not cohabitable. And so that is the substance of Romans chapter 6, verse 6, all the way down through verse 13. That we must yield our spirit to the indwelling spirit of Christ, and we are not to yield our spirit, the old man, of course, to ourselves. We cannot yield ourselves, our old man, unto unrighteousness, but we must yield ourselves unto righteousness. And the only way that happens is we understand the two natures of man. That although they exist, they cannot coexist. And so they are at war against each other. That's the substance of Romans chapter 7, right? That I would do, that I do not. That I would not do, that I do. And then he goes on and asks the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because it still contains the old nature. And now here in this text, we deal with that substance of the issue of what that means in a very practical way. Now think about this for a minute. Do you think that most Christians understand this? Do No, I think that's the substance of Galatians chapter 3. Paul now is talking to Galatian believers, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, by your own? Can the old man make you perfect? No, he certainly can't. But it goes on in that chapter and says that we are, just as we are saved by faith, we justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith. And in the same sense, that's a practical concept of what the text is going on in chapter 3 and dealing with. So these two priority commands are very important. Now let's ask this question. What is the importance of understanding progressive revelation? What is it first? What is progressive revelation? For instance, in the New Testament, what is it? What's important about it?
Additional revelation over time.
Okay, revelation over time. Is the New Testament, therefore, is there a progressive revelation over time? What do we call that? The chronology of revelation. When was the book of Ephesians written, for instance? How many of you got a chronology in your Bible? None of you? Okay, well, probably written about 64 years. AD 64. How long was that after the crucifixion of Christ? About 31 years. So it is progressive. The intent here is it is the teachings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels now had been corrupted. There were aspects of it that needed to have more specificity. And apostolic Christianity is primarily the teaching of the apostles in the epistles from progressive revelation to correct abominations or atrocities that arrived practically within Christianity. Now certainly 1 Corinthians is of that category. Certainly Galatians is of that category. And each one of those deals specifically with various things. Now, why does Galatians fall before Ephesians in your Bible? Not all of it. That doesn't always do it this way. But Galatians was written 60 A.D., 4 years before Ephesians. So again, progressive revelation here was dealing with something that was arising in the churches of Galatia, and God used Apostle Paul to confront those two major issues, which was salvation by works and sanctification by works, or willpower. Willpower salvation, willpower sanctification. Those are the two divisions, chapter 1 and 2, in Galatians is dealing with willpower salvation or achieved salvation. And then chapter 3 especially begins his teaching on sanctification and then combines them together in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in dealing with the atrocities or the foolishness about the works of the law. And that none of these things can justify you. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, of course, about 60 A.D., about the same time. 1st Corinthians probably 59, and 2nd Corinthians about a year later. This is progressive revelation. We understand the progressive. We understand that 1st Corinthians comes to a church that's very carnal, and they got most of it fixed by the second epistle. And by the second epistle you come along, he's still dealing with some other things, right? And now that's where we're going to go today, of course, is in 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 7 primarily, but we see some of these things. So the first step, here's our first slide, I don't know if Patty's got that up there for you. The first steps to spiritual maturity in the practices of the life of Christ by which believers are indwelled are found in two commands in Ephesians 4:20-24. Get her working. See, she is so handy, isn't she? Good. And that's what we've just talked about. So the emphasis of these few verses of Scripture is that perfecting, verse 12, you get this now, follow the context, perfecting of the saints with the work of the ministry, that perfecting is qualified and measured by two practices. What are they? Okay, you have put off and you have put on. So those are qualifiers. Now, the practice of that and the habit of that in our lives, otherwise, it's not a one-time thing. It is essentially something that Paul says, I die daily, and he says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Obviously, it is something he has to do on a regular basis. At least daily, if not many times during the day. So, believers that do not make these two commands priorities are not making haste in prioritizing keeping what? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that chapter 4, verse 3 talks about. And making haste, of course, is this concept of endeavoring to keep the highest priority. You're putting a full effort into that. Now look there to verse 20 and 24. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll start. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the time we can spend together and open up your word and read it together. We pray that you would bless and teach us these truths. Father, we understand that these are things most Christians struggle with. And although they proclaim to be apostolic Christians, they don't like these epistles. And they struggle greatly with wanting to hear and learn from what these portions of Scripture teach us in your word. So we pray today that your Spirit might have the victory and that, Lord, each one of us would beforehand yield to do your will so that we may know the doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now he starts off in verse 20, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now that's a pretty important text. He's dealing with the contradiction of the Christian life, and then in verse 21 he says, if so be that you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now notice, in Jesus. That is a transitional context from the idea that in Jesus is the only place there is this whole concept of a living faith. It is in Christ. And that is a new essence of which faith introduces us into this new existence. So it's very existential. Verse 22, that or so that you put off, you cast off, cast away, now it's aorist tense, active voice, you have put off as necessity for the unity of the Spirit. It's a middle voice, indicates a subjective, the subject performing an action upon himself or for his own benefit. It's not something God has done to us. It is something that we are required to do. So he says, you have put off the old man concerning, of course that's the context you'll say later on, concerning the former conversation or behavior implying carnality as opposed to spirituality. Now what is a spiritual person? Is that a person that walks around with a little halo? Got a little halo that shows and you just, you know. A spirituality is a person who is fully yielded to the Spirit. That's the new man that you have put on. That is spirituality. Carnality exists anytime you have not put on the old man, on the new man. You still have that old man. So that concerning that former, the old way you used to live before you got saved, the former manner of living carnality as opposed to spirituality, in other words, living in willpower as opposed to God's power, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Otherwise, it can never make you holy. The old man can never do it. Why? Because he is corrupt. So you can't have spirituality coming from the fountain of carnality. And, verse 23, underline the word, darken it, highlight it, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on, again, aorist tense, that ye have put off as a necessity for the unity of the spirit. Now you have put on, middle voice indicates the subject performing an action upon himself as for his own benefit. You're doing it. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See the difference? It is from that source of the new man, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ in us, that we have the source of righteousness and true holiness. That's why understanding 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is so critically important. That he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Might be is subjunctive. It's only possible. It's not talking about the imputation or the impartation of righteousness. It's about practical righteousness. So, casting off the practices, the thought life, the deceitful lust of the old man, which is fallen and sinful, is a personal responsibility of those who are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. If we don't do it, it's not going to happen. That's the concept of the active or the middle voice. We have to do it. Now, although the old man is crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, the believer must prioritize the command of Romans 6:11, which is what? Reckon. That's present tense, middle voice. Middle voice indicates the subject performing an action upon himself for his own benefit. You have to do it. You have to reckon. Ye also yourself to be dead unto sin. Not an automatic thing, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, and let not sin, that's the old man, therefore reign, present tense, middle voice, indicates a subject performing an action upon himself. You are not to let sin, the old man, therefore reign. That's a pretty emphatic text. Reign where? Yeah, and it says right here, in your mortal body, right? Your body's mortal. It's still of the flesh. It's still of the darkness, but it doesn't have to live in the darkness. That's why we can be commanded, walk in the light as he is in the light. It wouldn't be even possible if it were not for the new man. Now he goes on and he says, in your mortal body that you should obey it. What is that? Sin or the old man in the lust thereof. Peter says like this, you've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness, otherwise there's no excuse. Now, being understanding and forgiving of others is a major manifestation of spirituality. You've heard me say many times, the most ungodly thing anybody can do is be unforgiving. Why? Because God is forgiving. God is love. The very nature of God is to forgive. Now, yes, we have to balance that with the very nature of God is to judge. If you don't seek God's forgiveness, God won't give you his forgiveness. If you don't confess your failures, God won't cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But certainly receiving reproof. Reproof is what? Correction. Reproof is saying, you shouldn't be doing that. Right? That's not right. Certainly receiving reproof and even rebuke. What is rebuke? Rebuke is stop that. To demand to stop something or else. Remember in Matthew 18, the principle is you go with one, that's reproof. You go with two, that's rebuke. Now you're coming to the person and say, you can't do it. You can't live that way. That's rebuke. So, contending and striving for the faith, Jude 1:3 and Philippians 1:7, our quality, our equality as equally important as what it's supposed to be, as contending against heresy. We have to contend for the faith. We have a lot of people contending against the faith. That's important. But contending for the faith is a major job. That's what fathers and mothers do with their children constantly. And much of what we do in the church, preaching, is not preaching to lost people that are going to go to hell. It's preaching saved people that you need to be sanctified. That's our job. So evil is evil regardless of what form it takes, and the old man is inherently and intrinsically evil. That's why James can say, where comes these wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from within you? Well, yeah, well, they do. That's because the old man is still there. So here's a principle for you. Reprove first, and then follow with rebuke when necessary. I think that we need to be careful about giving rebuke first. Now, if there are some kinds of issues, moral turpitude that's going on, I think, for instance, lying, cheating, stealing, those cut murder, we ought to be able to go right straight to rebuke. You know, that's not something you should be doing. But correcting behavioral practices that are sometimes not even recognized, that begins with reproof. Gentle reproof should always precede the more demanding rebuke. We have a tendency to jump immediately into rebuke. Now, fathers do this all the time. I have found, and I did the same thing as a young father. I didn't know any better. And my immediate response to my children was, stop that or else. Instead of sitting down with them and saying, do you understand that what you did was wrong? Do you understand that this is wrong before God and it's called sin? And what are you supposed to do when you've sinned against God? And the child says, well, I committed a sin. I'm supposed to go confess it to him and I'm supposed to repent of it. And then have you done that? And then they come to the family and they say, well, I did this wrong. I've hurt my family and I've done some things that I shouldn't have done. And now they confess it to the family. And the family then commits to what? Help him or her. They've joined in ministry together. Say, we'll try to help you with that. And you help us with our failures and we'll help you with yours. Now that's just concept of reproof. Now, reproof gives gentle direction. Gives what? Gentle direction. Giving person time. What?
Time.
To recognize a failure. And self-correct. Always better. Self-learning and self-correcting is always better rather than being forced. When you're forced to do something, very often it accompanied with rebellion, if it's not done in the right way. Now they may do it, they may do what they're forced to do when you're watching, but the pattern is going to be repeated in secret. So now we then transition to rebuke. What is rebuke? Rebuke is a sharp stop, halt, and often comes forth as seemingly scolding. Now, rebuke should never come forth as scolding. Yet it needs to be direct, needs to be dogmatic, while still being gentle and caring about the person to which the rebuke is given. And therefore, although we have a tendency at self-righteousness and being angry, rebuke should never come forth in anger. Shouldn't happen. So if you have that issue in your life, then go get your heart right with God and then come back with a kind of rebuke that makes a gentle appeal. Can't do that. Here's what you should do. Will you do it? Now what's happening in the transition? The rebuke has come firmly, but the person is given individual soul liberty. Now in the world, it doesn't always come that way. If you go out and drive down the road at 120 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls you over, he's not going to say, "Would you stop that, please?" And so it is sometimes in the home. There has to be, "No, you can't do that." Now, reprove and rebuke do not come from the believer's own authority. Okay? I want you to think on that one a bit. I have no authority to reprove you or rebuke you. In myself. But this is true of even parents and their God-given authority over their children, Ephesians 6:1 through 2. And the authority anyone has over any other believer is simply the authority of the Word of God. Otherwise, if we do not have the authority of the inspired words of God, we have no more absolute expectation of anyone than of the secular humanist does. And there really is nothing right or wrong. And if we haven't established that in our children's life or in our own life, then everything is relative and we have no right to expect an absolute from our children. But we all have the authority of the Word of God. So the authority anyone has over any believer is simply the authority of the Word of God. And that's why we must use the Word of God when we reprove and rebuke. Is this right according to the Word of God? Is what you've done what something God calls sin? What should you do when you sin against God? So this is to what Peter, 2 Peter 4:11 speaks in the use of the word oracles of God. Now learn this verse of Scripture. The word oracles, translated from the Greek word logion, it's a derivative of the Greek word logos. Christ is the incarnate Word of God. But logion literally means to be the voice of God. Otherwise, when I speak to someone the Word of God, I have to understand I'm speaking as the voice of God, not my own authority. My authority is the voice of God. And I am to be the logion of God to anyone I speak. So that is the spoken word as if God himself is speaking. You might say, "Well, you know, I'm just a sinner just like you are, but I'm now speaking to you the Word of God. And therefore, I am coming to you. Words I have to say to you comes to you with the same authority of the Word of God. And any warning or instruction I give you comes directly from God." No. 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Go there if you like. 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, otherwise you're going to speak to someone, whether you are preaching, whether you are instructing your children, whether you're instructing your wife, or whether a wife is asking questions or having a conversation with her husband or with her children, if the principle is universal. Go ahead, Justice. It's 1 Peter?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry. 1 Peter, do I have the right text up there? Okay, good. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Thank you, Justice. Would you mark that on my notes there, dear? So I change that. So if any man speak, let him speak as what? The oracles of God. Now, the concept here, if you're speaking with authority, fathers, if you're speaking with authority, let him speak as the oracles of God. Otherwise, your authority for what is right and what is wrong is the Word of God. And when you speak those words to your children, to your wife, make sure that you do so as if you were speaking from the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean it always has to thunder when you speak. I think that you'll find many times it is better that God does not always speak in thunders and lightnings, but often in what? A still, small voice. That's some God appeals. Because God has given us a free will. Now, yes, eventually God will, you'll stand before God and answer for everything you've done in this flesh, whether good or bad, but good or bad. Now, he doesn't end there. There's a semicolon in our punctuation in the English, which I think is good. The punctuation, of course, isn't in the Greek text. But I think it's a good aspect of translation because it's continuing the same thought. If any man minister, what are you going to minister? What do you minister? You minister the Word of God. Minister is essentially trying to help someone. It is the servant aspect of what we do as believers in ministering the Word of God. And so it says, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. Now, I think it'd probably be pretty wise if you understand that you can't do it unless God gives the ability. That you at least petition God before you do it for what he wants you to say. Christ has said emphatically in John 15, without me you can do nothing. You must abide in the vine. And so the concept here is very same. The ability which God giveth, what? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's not just important to communicate the Word of God, but it is important to communicate the Spirit of God. Does God love you? Even when you sin? Yes, he does. He loves you even when you sin. He knew you were going to do it before you did it. But he loves you even when you sin. Now, his actions to you may change when you are living in sin. Now it's going to change to what? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But he still loves you. And I can guarantee you that God's measurement of chastisement is going to be exactly what you need to have your heart turned. If you refuse to do it. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper, it says that if we would, what? Judge ourselves, then we won't be chastised of God. So correct yourself. That's self-correction. So, he says that we may in all things, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the Lord. Now, we got a little bit of time here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I don't know if we'll be able to do this whole chapter today, but I'm just laying the foundations for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is another foundational text, like Ephesians chapter 4, to practical, or what is practical, practicing theology. Practicing theology is when knowledge turns to wisdom. Practicing theology is what? When knowledge turns to wisdom. But we gather a lot of scriptural knowledge, but it doesn't turn to wisdom. That's knowing what to say, when to say it, and how to say it many times. That's where wisdom is. And that's a judgment issue. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, foundational text here, is practicing theology coming out of the historical context of understanding the substance of both the first and the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthian churches. Now, there was more than one church here. So there was a lot of churches that were at Corinth. That was Corinth is a very large area, and of course there were a number of churches there, just as there were at Galatia, but they were all being affected and impacted by the same bad doctrines. So to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we must understand Paul's first epistle to these believers. And as a result of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, what had happened? Well, some pastors had been disqualified. They'd been displaced. You suppose they went out and said, well, I agree with the Apostle Paul, I shouldn't be a pastor. No, they opposed him. And they tried to dispose the Apostle Paul. They weren't allowed now. They were displaced from their positions as leaders in these churches. I don't think they probably weren't even saved men from what they were teaching. Some deacons had also been removed from their positions as deacons. Did they all just die? Or do you suppose they went and founded another church? No longer was the Corinthian church, First Baptist Church of Corinth, and now became the Most Holy Pentecostal Church of Corinth. And they kept their bad pastors. Now, we know this historically from a letter to the Corinthians from a church leader by the name of Clement of Rome. And you can download that epistle from Clement. He was a purported bishop of the churches at Rome from Romans from AD 88 to his death in 99. So this is about 30 years after Paul had written these two epistles. So Clement is writing another epistle to these churches dealing with some of those very similar things. But the Corinthian churches had done what was right as Paul's instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, had separated the disqualified pastors and deacons from influencing their churches, but they didn't leave town. They just started other corrupted churches. Now, Clement's epistle to the Corinthian churches was written most likely around 96 A.D., and the Corinthian churches had excommunicated otherwise they'd put them out of the church, the disqualified pastors and the deacons that would not repent, and simply now shunned them. Otherwise, they were going to let them back to teach in the church. They wouldn't let them be members. And Clement's letter urged the Corinthian churches to forgive these disposed pastors and these deacons in that their disqualifications were not founded on any accusations of moral turpitude, and then work to restore them to the faith. Now, it's not enough just to excommunicate people. That doesn't mean our ministry ends. I don't think we should ever shun somebody that has been excommunicated from the church. Two things that should happen here. For instance, if somebody is excommunicated from the church, the Bible says we are to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved. And if there is not extreme chastisement upon their life, then I'm going to be understanding that I have a transitional issue here, and it's not try to restore them to the faith, try to bring them into the faith, and that they're probably not saved in the first place. So it moves from discipleship to evangelism. So therefore, careful exegesis of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and what Paul says to that local church, I think can provide similar hope and encouragement to all congregations willing to respond to reprove and rebuke as did the church at Corinth. someone fails, should we lop off their heads? How many of us would have our heads on after 1 week? How many of us, we understand, at least if we understand what God talks about when he talks about sin, most of us wouldn't make it 1 week. So we have about 10 minutes. Let's see if we can do a portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So he says in verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And it refers to what 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18 says. What is that? Go back to 16 in chapter 6. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of that, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. And, when you do that, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Otherwise, there were conditions of separation. So he goes on then in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, let us cleanse. Active voice. What does that mean? Active voice means what? Okay, you do it. Means it's your responsibility. So active voice means it's what we do in synergism with God's Spirit as a first objective and manifestation of obedience. Purge or purify, that is our responsibility. 1 John 5:9, we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. We are to purge let us cleanse ourselves. Now, again, the concept here is we can't cleanse ourselves. Right? But yet it's active voice. So how do we do that? We have to do what 1 John 1, 5-9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's how we cleanse ourselves. We must confess our sins before God. The presumption is then repent of them. And then God will cleanse us. So we have to purify, cleanse ourselves so as to qualify oneself to be workers together with God. That's where we left off in chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, comparing that to Romans chapter 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that ye might prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove means put it to the test. So we have to cleanse ourselves from all. What is that? Physical, moral, mental, ceremonial filthiness. Any thought, action, or emotion that defiles one from being workers together with God means all types of impurity, stains, due to immorality and ungodliness. Though only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse those stains of immorality. Only. From all filthiness. Now, filthiness here is any thought, action, or emotion that defiles one from being that worker together with God. Filthiness of what? Of both the flesh and the spirit. Now, the definite article's here under the flesh, but it's implied in the spirit as well. We have to cleanse ourselves of all impurities of both our flesh. That's the outward sinful acts such as fornication or other issues of moral turpitude mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That we're building upon that context. And spirit, that's the inward corruptions of emotions and heart issues such as that which perverts worship in the idols of heart coming from the old nature, the old man, the spirit of that old man that's there, that's the spirit that's talking about. We don't have to purge ourselves from the issues of the Spirit of God. Right? So it's the Spirit, the old man here. And then we are to, it says, perfecting. Now remember, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you not made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. Present tense is perfecting. Perfect. Present tense, active voice. You do it to yourself. The personal responsibility of aggressive and continuous progress in spiritual growth towards practical holiness in the fear of God. Again, active voice means that's our responsibility. The context is the fear of the judgment seat of Christ. What Paul has already said in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the judgment seat, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God. Otherwise, everything about us is open to the eyes of God. And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Verse 2, he says, receive us. Now, the context is open your hearts to what God is saying through this instruction, this logion of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 6:13. Be ye also enlarged, there he says in that text. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. Not like the false pastors and the replaced deacons that were condoning these kind of things. He says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Exposing, reproving, rebuking those that do wrong is for their own good. And primarily for the good of the local church. 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 10. We'll get down there. Unlike the disposed pastors and deacons. Otherwise, do not reject the faithful leadership of God-gifted men because you have had other bad teachers. God's leadership in good deacons. Don't reject all deacons because you've had some bad ones. I've found out that when the garbage stinks, the best thing to do is take it out of the house. If they're not going to get it fixed, get it out of the house. And sometimes that's not pleasant. Now, he says in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you. That wasn't his purpose. For I have said before, I have said already in 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 12, that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. We're committed. Every time a preacher or a faithful believer stands against sin or apostasy, the faithful one puts himself at risk of criticism. Oh, you're being unloving. You're unkind. I remember one church we were in, which was a large percentage of the congregation were new evangelicals. Now, they didn't know they were new evangelicals. But when you began to preach upon the apostolic teachings of the Word of God, and they began to become confronted with some of that, automatically you're accused of being unloving and unkind. That's part of ministry. There's going to be criticism. You put yourself at risk of criticism. You put yourself at risk of hostility. You put yourself at risk of gossip. And they're going to find something about you that they can use, even if they have to make it up. And that comes from the people. He is actually the pastor, and maybe the deacons are actually loving and being trying to restore. But this should not deter being faithful to God in His Word. So He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. I know the dangers it poses. You could reject me. And in rejecting me, the danger goes on. And when you love somebody and they reject what you have to say, you understand there's a danger to them. So that's why He comes forth with His gentleness. Great is my boldness of speech to you. Genuine love for people gives the faithful boldness of the heart to do what is necessary and righteous. But it comes in the form of an appeal. He says, great is my glory, boasting to others about the manner in which these believers received reproof and rebuke to repentance in the first epistle. Great is my glorying of you. Not about himself. He's not saying, well, you know, this would never have happened if I wouldn't have told you. No, he's glorying in the fact that they repented and believed. He says, I am filled with comfort. What does that mean? Well, Paul was consoled in his heart instead of being discouraged and defeated due to the report that Titus gave to Paul regarding their response to Paul's reproofs and rebukes. 2 Corinthians 7:6 through 7:9, 13. The report that Titus gave. He says, I'm filled with all comfort. I'm encouraged. You know, sometimes rebuke and reproof are not pleasant things to experience. But the person who comes forth in gentleness and kindness understands that there's hope then. Without it, there's no hope. Because the person who needs the reproof and the rebuke, in most probability, is not going to change and will probably get worse. But when the person receives reproof and rebuke in the spirit in which it is given, love and kindness, then there's hope and encouragement. He says, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation, all the pressures of persecution from, of course, these pastors and deacons that were displaced. I'm from being faithful to God's word, by their humble, obedient receipt of Paul's reproofs and rebukes under repentance and actual change. Now we're going to stop right there, dear, and pick up with verse 5 next week. I hope you take some notes there because we're going to go through the whole chapter. And it's a really, really wonderful chapter text, and it teaches us a lot about how to deal with what we would call borderline spirituality. That means they haven't crossed over the border yet. Their hearts are open, but yet they haven't quite crossed over that border of spirituality, of full, total yieldingness. There's still that kind of attitude, oh, I wish we wouldn't have done that to those people. You know, our church was really growing and it was large and we had unity, but it wasn't unity of the faith. It wasn't unity of the spirit. Don't confuse false unity. That's where everybody gets along and there's no differences with genuine unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And a number of years ago, I was dealing with this with an association of pastors and this whole concept of gospel centrism, trying to propagate a false unity. False unity, that is all it is made up. Because if your unity is not unity of doctrine and practice, then it's not unity at all. It's false. Well, our time is gone. Father, we just bow and thank you today for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its encouragement, its challenges, and its instruction. We pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be obedient in not only knowing it, but having the wisdom of using it properly. In Jesus' name, amen.